May God be in this speaking, may God be in our thinking, and may God's Holy Spirit lead us out into the world to do God's work. Amen. I met Nyawanga in Nairobi in Kenya. She was one of 20 Sudanese women who had come to meet a group of Mazungu, a group of foreigners who were visiting Kenya to show support for the people of Sudan, a people who have lived in a seemingly endless cycle of civil wars in the last 60 years. And as we stood in the yard outside amongst the playing children, the laundry drying in that warm and gentle January breeze, warm, gentle January breeze, Nyawanga told us her story. She told us of her forced escape from her homeland, how she had run from one town to another in South Sudan, from Nasir to Akobo to Kapueta, running to escape the relentless push of the fighting between the Sudanese army and the opposition forces. And she ran constantly within Sudan, trying to stay in her own country, the country of which she was a very proud citizen. Finally, however, 8 months pregnant and with the armies pushing ever forward, she set out from Kapueta for the 100-mile trek across difficult terrain to Lokochokia in northern Kenya. And as we spoke, Nyawanga held the youngest of her three children in her arms, a beautiful, bright-eyed daughter that she had called Nyawor. And Nyawor had been born on that treacherous journey from Kapueta to Lokochokia, and she was carried first within her mother's body and then in her mother's arms as they fled the war and destruction around them. She had eaten and slept and cried, a fragile infant, as her family fled. And although, of course, she's not going to remember those earliest days of her life, she will, I think, not forget their legacy. For Nyawor, that given name means running. Running from the war and destruction, running towards safety, a symbol, in a way, of that family's journey. In our scripture, Hagar, the mother of Ishmael and the concubine of Abraham, her name, Hagar, also means running. Now, the scriptures don't tell us how she got that name, but I would imagine it might be quite a similar scenario to that of Nyawor. Because certainly for all of my life, and certainly still today, all across the world, women are fleeing to escape the cruel hands of war or famine or abuse. And of the 20-plus million refugees and the 40-plus million displaced people in the world today, 80% are women and children. And so the harrowing pictures of human misery in Syria or Gaza or South Sudan or a host of other places leave me, and I imagine you too, begging for some kind of intervention, crying out for someone to do something to change the situation, praying fervently to our God to intervene and miraculously make a difference, just as he did when Hagar cried. Hagar cried, the Bible tells us, but God heard the boy. Those are the words of the scripture. Hagar cried, but God heard the boy, not the woman. People often say we should have more of family values from the Bible, but I don't think the Bible's always to be looked at for our family values. And I wonder if it's something of this whole scenario that second reading from Paul takes us to when he writes to the church in Corinth, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto God's self and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. The theologian Gabriel Marcel has elaborated on this phrase when he writes, "There is only one way of being faithful to Christ, and that is to become an embodied testimony to the living God." In this part of the world, I'm sure absolutely all of you are very familiar with the story of David Livingstone, the Scottish missionary who goes off to South and Central Africa, and then H.M. Stanley, the American journalist who treks after him for a story and eventually catches up with him. And I think it's an absolutely lovely irony that Stanley, who claimed absolutely no faith for himself, recognized the reality of the faith of David Livingstone. He later wrote, "If I had been with him any longer, I would have been compelled to become a Christian, and he never once spoke to me about it." The sheer weight of the life that David Livingstone led was compelling to the atheist Stanley. It was something beautifully attractive to him. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to God's self and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. How then can each of us engage with this challenge, to face this question of responding to the text? How do we live out? How do we embody our faith day by day? What have I done? What have you done? What have we done together to live out that message of reconciliation that God has entrusted to each of us? As secretary to the World Mission Council, I see some very particular responses. Some have gone out to work as missionaries, or as we call them today, mission partners, in so many places around the world. We've sent doctors, and I know you have one in the congregation here who spent some time with in the hospital of that Elijah's mother worked in. We've sent out surveyors, or mechanics, or accountants, or farmers. And it may surprise you to learn that even the occasional minister has been useful. Sometimes. Even if you don't go abroad to serve, there are ways of engaging with the world church here at home. There are twinnings. You can build congregational relationships with other congregations, and I hope in time this congregation might decide to do that. You might host a Super Sunday event, or support Place at the Table, or building a house in Nepal. You might hold a service on a world theme, and there are plenty of resources on the web from the World Mission Council. Or you can serve here in your own community. I know that you have the Christian Aid work in your cafe. You've got a charity shop here in the town. You have different links with world issues. Actively engaging with those like Hagar who are looking for signs of hope, little bits of sustenance of the journey going towards a new life. In 1947, in the middle of one of the worst winters of this century, a young Church of Scotland minister working as a military chaplain with the British forces in Germany was approached by a man wearing the jacket of a Luftwaffe pilot. Joseph Makovec was that man, and he was a former bomber pilot in the German military, and he told this chaplain of the plight of nearly 80,000 refugees who were living nearby. They were nearly frozen to death, he said. Could the minister help? The Reverend Douglas Lister went with Makovec to see the refugees, and he was absolutely horrified by what he encountered. Babies wrapped in newspapers, the stench of boiling cabbage everywhere, almost nothing to eat, and he knew immediately that he had to do something to help those starving people. The high command refused him permission to do so on the basis that it was fraternization with the enemy. And so he approached his friend and captain, John Althorpe, perhaps more famous later as the father of the Princess Diana. And Althorpe said to him, "These poor people are no enemies. Fight the high command." And so he did. And he wrote, "As my order as chaplain is to serve people regardless of race or color or religion, I appeal against these rules. I consider it my duty to help those people in need if I can, and I would be grateful for your permission." He won the appeal. Letters were sent out to the churches, particularly to Scotland, asking for support for German refugees to survive the harsh winter. And this was only 2 years after a war in which so many Scots had lost so many loved ones. And as a result of Mr. Lister's efforts and Captain Althorpe and chaplains from different parts of Europe, the churches across Europe rallied to the cause. The lives of hundreds, thousands of so-called enemies were saved. The Church of Scotland, as part of that coordinated work with many other churches in Britain and Ireland, became a founder member of that body, the Interchurch Aid and Refugee Service. How many of you have heard of it? Nobody? It's still active today. Yeah. They changed their name. It's something a little catchier. What is it? Perfect. The Anglican vicar, Giles Fraser, recently wrote in The Guardian, he said, "The moral imagination of the scriptures was determined by a battered refugee people. We see that in the story of Hagar and Ishmael. If politicians don't like it today, they shouldn't claim to be Christians. That first work of Christian aid was complex, it was disturbing, it was fraught with all kinds of practical and political and pastoral difficulties. It called on us, a war-weary people, to do what Jesus asked us to do, to love our enemies, to do good to those who hate us, to pray for those who have persecuted us." Christian aid today is still rooted in the conviction that costly reconciliation is at the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think we see from the story of its inception that it's always been so. People, inspired by love and anger, disturbed by need and pain, decided to live the gospel, to seek to offer life before death. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to God's self and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. In his retirement address to the General Assembly in May last year, John Chalmers spoke of wanting a Church of Scotland, of wanting its ministers, of wanting its members to be more generous of heart, more liberal of love, more profligate with God's grace. He emphasized that we need a church that cares about the values by which our country lives, which cares about the conditions in which people live their lives, and which puts its money where its faith is, in the work it does amongst the most vulnerable and marginalized at home and abroad. I think that it's in the very DNA of the Church of Scotland, of the Church in Scotland, to reach out to the world, to seek to extend the reach of justice, the reach of compassion, beyond our own communities, beyond our own borders, to the world's most vulnerable people. Not with aid alone, but to walk alongside people, to offer a hand of friendship, a hand of comfort, a hand of help sometimes, a hand that will help people to survive in the moment and to flourish in the future. And to do that, every one of us are essential co-workers of God. You've called a new minister, but it's not Elijah's place to do the work of the church. You are the church. All of us together are the church. Ian Fraser, that great Scottish ecumenist now in his late 90s, puts it grippingly and I think couthily in the hymn that we'll sing in a minute. He writes, "Common folk get gifts to change the world entire." Common folks get gifts to change the world entire. You, with Elijah and Favor and the family who've just joined you, you as the Christian community in this place, the common folks, the ordinary everyday folks here in Carluke, joining with the folks in Lanarkshire and the folks in Scotland, common folks in Syria and Lebanon who are taking in those seeking refuge, common folks who are fleeing their lives today, hoping for a better future, common folks in so many common everyday places, seeking to make real the moral imagination of the Scriptures. And so like David Livingston, like Mr. Lister, like Christian Aid, each of us is an ambassador for Christ. And our lives can be so filled with the Spirit that will inspire others to join in, to join us on this journey together, to accompany each other, to press forward a compelling vision, an enterprise of justice, an outcome of love, life before death. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to God's self and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Amen.